John 17, as we continue our journey through John's Gospel, looking at glimpses of the Galilean. We have been, of course, all along the way, as I told you from the outset, considering just one portion of each chapter as a sermon, and then moving to the next. Today we begin the 17th chapter, but next week we will fast forward to chapter 20 on Resurrection Day and consider that. Then we'll back up to chapter 17. Again, although we've been taking a chapter a week, I really feel impressed that we will come back to chapter 17 and park here a while on the Lord's Prayer, because it is so rich and it is unique in all of Scripture for us to be given the privilege of being in on an intimate conversation between two members of the Trinity. There is nothing exactly like it in the entire Word of God, and it is the Lord's Prayer. What we find in the Sermon on the Mount is the disciples' prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer, and so we'll begin it today. And I'm just going to read the first three verses for our consideration today as we consider also the significance of this day some 2,000 years ago that we commonly call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 17, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. May we pray again. Father, we do come to you asking for open hearts and ears to your truth. As we begin this chapter and begin to hear this recorded prayer of our blessed Lord, may we be impacted by it afresh and anew today. Lord, we are thankful for some 2,000 years ago, around this time, that Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem to signify his identity for all to see and understand, his fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy that the king comes riding on a donkey. And Lord, we know, however, that as that happened, those same voices that said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that day would less than a week later say, "Crucify him, we will not have this man rule over us." And Lord, our sins had a part in that. We as surely were murderers of Christ by our sins as those people of that day long ago. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd convict us and also encourage us to know that we who stand forgiven in Jesus Christ are cleansed from all sin. We thank you, Lord, for each one who's here. Again, pray your blessings on those not with us. Lord, we ask you to speak to us now. Guide us into all truth, showing us even what is yet to come. Glorify your Son, and we'll be satisfied for whatever you do in this time. And now we pray along with David that you would save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The Lord's Prayer begins with the words, "These words Jesus spoke." Now, that phrase doesn't mean what he's about to say in the prayer, but it refers to what he said previous to that. In fact, I drew a little arrow in my Bible up to the last verse of chapter 16. Because again, if we ignore the chapter divisions for times like this, it helps us. And so it's referring to everything that Jesus said in the previous chapter, and really going all the way back to chapter 13. It's a compendium of all that Jesus said, and really when you take it in totality, he has preached a sermon to his people, his disciples. And then, after having done so, Jesus spoke these words and then lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed. Now, one thing it makes us realize is that the preaching of the Word of God must not only be preceded by prayer, but followed by prayer. Jesus gives us a great example in that. So, when I get finished, you need to pray that God will take the Word to all our hearts and will make it fruitful in our lives. That's important for us to see. What we want to focus on today is Jesus' statement concerning what is eternal life in verse 3. Jesus said earlier in this same gospel, "I came that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." So what is this eternal life? Well, the first thing we need to understand before we actually get into the text is to remember that eternal life is different from eternal existence. All men exist eternally. All lost men will exist eternally. As they continue in their lost estate and die physically, they will exist eternally in hell. They'll still exist. and suffer all the terrible judgments and pains of that awful place. But eternal life is that which is specifically reserved by God for His people. It is the gift through Jesus Christ to give eternal life. Another thing we need to remember is that that's not held off until we die or until Jesus returns. We possess eternal life now, if we are in Christ. It is a gift that is given to us as we are converted, as we are brought to know Christ, as we're brought to understand the truth about Him, as we continue to grow as Christians. We are present possessors of this life. The third thing we need to remember is that eternal life means more than simply existing forever in a happy state. Of course, I said already that all men have eternal existence. Eternal life is a blessed eternal existence, but it's more than a time frame that has no end. It is a quality of life, because it is the life that Jesus has and had in Himself that He gives to us. So those are some of the things we need to remember before we get into exactly taking apart some of this text. So again, verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." So the first thing we see is that Jesus defines eternal life in two aspects, as knowing God, meaning the Father, and knowing Him, Christ, the Son. Knowing God. The Old Testament prophet Hosea in chapter 6, verse 6, was inspired of the Lord to call the people and said, "Let us follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning." And of course, he's speaking to people who knew God and knew about God. But he said, let's follow on to know God. The knowing that Hosea was speaking of is that intimate knowledge that only those who are rightly related to God through the forgiveness of their sins and being adopted as His children can know, right? I mean, there are plenty of people, most everybody in their own concept of what or who God is, if they acknowledge His existence at all, they know that there's a God. They may say they know there's many gods or whatever. But they know that. That's an intellectual capability. But what Jesus is talking about here, as Hosea talks about in his prophecy, is much more than that. Remember that in the book of Hebrews, when Paul talks about what faith is believing that God is and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And you know, my folks, you've heard me say over and over again, it doesn't simply mean that we need to believe God exists in order to please God. Because the demons believe that, and they don't please God. They know that. No, it means that we believe He is who He says He is. That's the implication. And so here, the same point is taken. Knowing God means to know God for who and what He is. That is eternal life. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, of course, we're told that we receive the knowledge of God, the light and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how we come to know Him. Back in chapter 14 that we covered recently, remember when Philip said, "Lord, just show us the Father and it's sufficient for us." And he said, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you've not known me? He that's seen me has seen the Father. How could you say, show us the Father?" You're looking at Him in His embodiment and in this person of the Son. Again, distinct persons, but the same God. So, Jesus says, that they might know You, the only true God. Now, what does that exactly mean? First of all, the only God is pretty easy for us to understand. But it doesn't only mean that God in heaven, the Father, God of the Bible, is the only existing God. All others are idols and so forth. That's included. But it means that there is no other through which life can come as well. There is no other through which forgiveness can come. There is no other that has been offended by men's sins but the only God. There is no other that will judge men for unforgiven sins but the only God. Right? So, when Jesus says this, He's pointing to much more than simply there's only one being that exists, and that is God the Father. Although He certainly does that. In Isaiah, and we won't take time to turn there, but over and over again, especially in Isaiah starting in about chapter 43 and going on into chapters in the 50s, God continues this drumbeat with His people. I am God and there is none else. I am God and there's none like Me. I am the only God. There are no other gods. Have you found any other gods? I haven't seen any, He says, even sort of sarcastically at one point. The point is that there is only one God who forgives, who saves, and who will condemn those who refuse His offer of grace and refuse to repent. He is the one true God. In 1 John 5:20, John is winding up his epistle, and he says, "This is the true God and eternal life." And that's the second thing that Jesus says here. That they might know Thee, the only true God. only God, and then true God. Again, more is meant than simply authentic here. When we say a statement is true, it means it's authentic, it can be counted on. Well, that's obviously true of God's being and character and identity, but it's more than that. He is the only God who is of truth. In other words, the only true God doesn't just mean He's authentic. He's the real deal. He's the genuine article, as somebody might say. But it means, indeed, that God is the God of truth. There's no truth found outside of Him. Jesus said again in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, verse 6. And so when Jesus says, you need to know God as the only God and the true God, He is pointing to the fact that, again, Jesus, as revealing the Father, is showing us that God is a God of truth. I love Jeremiah 10:10. I committed it to memory several years ago. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. The Lord is the true God, the living God, and the everlasting King. So, to have eternal life is to know God. And again, we cannot know God apart from Jesus. Now, people who reject Jesus' identity as the Son of God, people who deal fast and loose with the Bible, cults and so forth, point to this verse as one of their proof texts to say Jesus is not saying He's God. He never claimed to be God. He's saying here, they would say in this very statement, I'm not God. There's only one God and then there's me. Well, He's not saying that at all, of course. John 10:30, if we had nothing else, even in this gospel would be good enough. I and my Father are what? One. I and my Father are one. So Jesus certainly is not saying, know God, He's the only God, and then know me, I'm a person that you need to know. No. What He's saying is that this definition of eternal life goes to knowing God through Jesus Christ. No one knows the Father but the Son, and He to whom the Son is pleased to reveal Him. Right? Jesus' own words. So, again, the only God, the true God, is only known by knowing Jesus. Now, back in John chapter 4, verse 42, let me flip back to that just a minute. I'll start in 41. And many more believe because of His own word, Jesus' own word. This is the woman at the well and interacting with the people, her people. And they said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard Him ourselves and know indeed that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. We, what? Know that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Not just by what you said. Do you see what's going on there? God is revealing Himself by His Spirit to these people who heard the testimony of the woman at the well. Come see a man that told me all that I ever did. Couldn't this be the Christ? Isn't this who He must be? And they said, well, we heard you, but we don't believe just because you said it. Now we know that He is indeed the Christ. Well, you can't know that without the revelation of the Holy Spirit of God. And so, in like what manner, you can't know God the Father without having first known the Son. And so he says, you must know Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, another reference I want to bring for us. Wherefore, henceforth we know no man after the flesh, Paul says. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know Him no more. Now that may sound like a confusing statement, but what Paul is simply saying is, as Christians, we know more about Christ than He was simply an actual historical figure. We know more about Him than He simply lived at a certain time and did miracles and so forth, and taught and preached and whatever. We don't know Him just according to the flesh. His existence as man, we know Him as Christ, the Savior of the world. We have come to know Him in that clearer way, the true revelation of His identity. Then over in Ephesians, let me pick up a couple of references there before we go further. Ephesians chapter 3, first of all, and the 19th verse. And to know the love of Christ, this is his prayer, of course, for the Ephesian Christians and by extension for all believers. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Then continuing on then into chapter 4, and verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Both of those occurrences of the word know, knowledge, in this particular section, Hebrews, literally mean fullest knowledge. It's a modifier given to the basic Greek word of gnosko. Fullest knowledge. Again, Jesus says, the only way you have eternal life is to fully know me, and by knowing me, to fully know the Father. Now, what it is, folks, is that it is a companion knowledge, though not to the same degree and extent, but it's companion knowledge to God's knowledge of us as His people. Remember His words to Jeremiah when He called him as a young man to be a prophet? Before I formed thee in the womb, I what? Knew thee. And so when we come to know God, it is a carrying back toward God a measure of the intimate knowledge that He has of us. Again, it can't be to the same degree, because we're creatures and He's the Creator. But it is in like manner, a knowing and intimacy. Most of you realize, and I've said it before, that in the Authorized Version, when the word know shows up in the Old Testament many times, just like there in Jeremiah, it's actually the same word that's used for Adam and Eve conceiving a child. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a child. That's pretty intimate knowledge, right? And so that's what he's saying, is that in like manner, in a spiritual sense, God knows his people so intimately, so that then when he reveals himself to them, they know him in an intimacy that it only belongs to them as his people and does not belong to those who are not his people. There are people who make a career of studying the Bible, and even some in some seminaries teaching and preaching it and whatever else, who don't know Christ. Now, you could pick out anything you wanted them to quote from the Scripture or explain from the Scripture in a textbook classroom type way, in an intellectual way, and they could do it. But they don't know God. They don't know Him. They don't know Christ. So there's more that has to go on here than simply being familiar with the words of Scripture. That's absolutely necessary for the Christian, but the lost man can know the Bible backwards and forwards. Look at the Pharisees, who by and large, we can tell from the gospel accounts, were unconverted. Some God was pleased to save. We can conclude that. But by and large, they never believed on Christ, right? And they knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. You could ask them about any reference, they would have to quote it from anywhere in the five books of the law. They had to have that memorized. And yet they didn't know God. So again, what we're talking about here is, Jesus says, you can know that eternal life has come to you when you possess a more intimate knowledge of Christ and of His Father. So that's the definition of it. Now quickly, secondly, this is determined as well. This knowledge is determined. No, we back up to verse 2. As thou hast given Him, Father that gave the Son, power, exousia, authority, over all flesh, here it comes, that He should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given Him. So, it is a determined revelation of God in order to eternal life. It is a determined giving of knowledge of God through Jesus in order to eternal life being possessed by us. That He should give. Not that He may try to give, but that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. It's a done deal. It is determined that God has committed through His Son to bring knowledge of Himself to the people He has given to His Son before the world began. That's the point, right? So, it is determined. We do not have to fear that if God has shown in our hearts, if God has given us repentance toward Himself and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't ever have to fear that we, at the very last, will not know God. That we will not have intimacy in knowledge of Him. We don't have to fear that, because Jesus has promised. It is the Father's design, and it is determined that He would give eternal life to as many as He has given Him. And that's the discriminating part of it as well. It is determined, and yes, it is discriminatory. In other words, the knowledge of God unto salvation is not given to each and every human being. That was never God's design. If it had been His design, He certainly could have done it. He's not unable to do that. But it was God's design to save a people unto Himself. And again, as we talked about in the first hour, out of all the mass of humanity and all the peoples and tribes and divisions, God pulled out a people called Israel, right? Which was a picture and a typology of the calling out of the church in the New Covenant. Out of all the peoples, to pull together a people made up of both Jew and Gentile. And so that's why Jesus says that He gives eternal life to as many as the Father has given Him. In other words, He doesn't give eternal life to one that God hasn't given to Him. So it is a discriminating work of God. And listen, whatever anybody thinks about that, whatever intellectual problems or emotional problems they have about it, the bottom line is that God is free to dispense grace upon whom and where He will, because He's God. He's free to do that. However, we also need to understand that no one who truly seeks forgiveness and life in Christ will be turned away. Right? They will not be. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Whoever comes to me, I will what? In no wise cast out." So God is free to discriminate and distribute His grace upon whom He will. But there is no one who at the last final day of judgment will say, "Well, I wanted to be a Christian, but I couldn't be. I desired to be saved and follow Jesus, but you wouldn't let me." That can't happen, right? Because the want to is the work of God in our hearts. And the person who never wanted Christ, who never desired Him, has no argument before the bar of God's justice. Because what testifies against them is they continue to reject the gospel and turn away from Christ. So, again, this work is a discriminating work. And yet for us who know Christ, there is no discriminating actions to be taken about sharing the gospel. Am I clear on that? What I mean is that salvation is God's business. We are to proclaim Christ to every creature, and God will take care of His work of saving. We're not to discriminate in any way about who receives the gospel, who sees our testimony, who hears us tell of Christ. We're not to discriminate at all. God is the one who will take care of getting His people in. We are to proclaim the gospel to every creature. That's plain as it can be. And so, one of the dangers, what we've got to guard against, is knowing this wonderful truth that there are a certain number given to Christ by the Father before the foundation of the world will lead us to say, well, then I don't need to worry too much about it. No, because Paul comes along. Paul, who had more to write in the New Testament, especially in the epistles, about the sovereign work of God than any of the other authors, said, how are they going to hear without a preacher? And how are they going to preach unless they're sent? How can they believe on Him of whom they've not heard? See. So we must adopt and be in line with Paul's heart attitude. When someone who knows the sovereign grace of God, as Paul did, says, "Boy, if I could be cut off from Christ so that my brethren be saved, I'd do it." That is a powerful lesson for us, isn't it? Now, we know that's not possible. You think Paul didn't know that wasn't possible? Of course he did. What is he expressing? My heart's desire to share Christ with as many as I possibly can. To be faithful. To proclaim Jesus. Because, again, that is God's design. And what is it all about? It's about the glorification of the Son and the Father. Again, this is traditionally on the Christian calendar, Palm Sunday, as we call it. And that's a good name, because they did put down palm branches. I like triumphal entry. The day of triumphal entry, because that's what it was. Again, as I said in my prayer, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9 and verse 9, Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and that was a fulfillment, as the prophet Zechariah said, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, your king is coming!" Riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Jesus came that way. And so, in part at least, his reference here is to that event, which is recorded for us way back in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, when he says in verse 1, "Father, the hour is come." The hour is come. We tend to think of that, and it is primarily this, but we tend to think of that statement only as he's saying, okay, the cross is next. And that's true, it was. But he's talking about Palm Sunday. He's talking about his ministry among the people, healing, preaching, teaching. He's talking about his time with the woman at the well. He's talking about all that. The hour has come. you notice the distinction between that statement and the statement, "My time is not yet." Remember at the wedding at Cana of Galilee? When Mary comes to Jesus and says, "They've run out of wine. What are we going to do?" First thing he says to her is, "Woman, why do you come to me? My time is not yet." Now that's different from "the hour has come." It's different in this way. Jesus is saying, it's not time yet for me to be offered up at that wedding in Cana of Galilee. He'd just begun his ministry. But it was his hour. In fact, we could say that ever since his time of being born of the Virgin in the womb, it was his hour. Because hour here is an encompassing word to cover all of Jesus' 33 and a half years on earth, and specifically his 3.5 year ministry. So, Palm Sunday, his triumphal entry into the city, was a part of that hour. And Jesus asks, rightly so, for the Father to glorify him, that he in turn may glorify the Father. When we think of glorification, we normally think of things that are good, right? Happy things, blessed things. But Jesus is looking at Calvary. And he says, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son in his arrest, in his beating, in his abuse, in his receiving blasphemies and rebukes and mockings, in his mock trial that was so illegal on every point according to Roman and Jewish law. It's not even funny to think about it. His hour had come. And he says, I'm going to Calvary, Father. Glorify your Son there. The point of Jesus' greatest glorification in his earthly ministry was those 6 hours upon the tree. That was the point of the greatest glorification. That was also the point of mine and your justification and the justification of every soul whom Christ has redeemed or will redeem. And so that's what he's pointing to. The hour's come. It's been all along, but now, without him saying the words, the implication is, but now also, my time has come. My time has come. And so his prayer is that God would again glorify him with the glory that he had with him before the world was. Verse 5. So eternal life, the gift of God, on all those whom have been given to Christ, to know God intimately by knowing the Son intimately and completely. And it is that which God determines to do for his people. So it will happen. But it is not as if we were sponges to simply soak it in. We're responsible. Once we have come to know Christ, we are responsible to, as Hosea said, let's follow on to know the Lord. Let's follow on to know the Lord. Now, Paul certainly had the great sense of this when he said, near the end of his life, what? Oh, that I might know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. The knowing of God is an ongoing journey for the believer. And it will not end when we meet Christ. I don't believe. It'll continue throughout all eternity. Because as creatures, we will never completely understand and know the Creator. That's not possible. It's just that it will be a blessed condition to be in when all the hindrances of our flesh, all our weakness, all our foolish thoughts, all our sin and sickness and all that will be done away with, and in a perfected body, we can continue to follow on to know the Lord. It will be an ever-increasing journey of knowing Christ better throughout all eternity. But in the here and now, you have a Bible, you have the Spirit of Christ, you have God's promise, so follow on to know the Lord. That is eternal life, to know Him. Let's bow our heads.